Good morning, church. This morning we're going to be reading Genesis 1, verses 3 through 25. If you're using the Bible in front of you, that's page 1. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse, and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters, and there were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and trees bearing fruit, in which in their seed, each according to its kind, on earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kind, and trees bearing fruit, which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be light in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, and for days and years, and let there be light in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth according to the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kinds. And God saw that it was good.
Why is it so important that we spend significant time understanding passages like this one in Genesis? Why is that so important? Well, Sidney Greedenas makes the case, Genesis provides Christians with a worldview that is assumed but not necessarily taught later in the Scriptures. If we fail to preach Genesis, we deprive our congregations in a large measure of this foundational worldview, a foundational view of all reality that enables us to see individual elements and events in light of the whole. That's a big deal. The connections that Greedenas makes to popular alternative worldviews, very much in vogue today, underscore the need to stay deeply grounded in Genesis. Just consider what we learn in these early verses of Genesis. Genesis teaches us that God is sovereign, which is a direct contradiction to atheism. That he is wholly other than the universe that he has created. which is in direct contradiction to John Lennon's pantheism. That he is the only true God, which is contrary to Hindus' polytheism. That he is the creator of the universe, which directly contradicts the secularism of our day and naturalistic evolution. He is the God who has made a covenant with his creation and upholds it. Direct contradiction to the deism that is coming back into vogue. And he made human beings in his image to manage the world on his behalf, which is contrary to the ever-popular hedonistic view that is all the rage today, as always, living for ourselves rather than seeing ourselves as stewards of someone else's property. Genesis further teaches that God is not the source of evil, but that he created everything good so that his creatures can enjoy the physical world. Matter is not bad. Stuff, material, is not evil. It's good, made by God to be enjoyed. Direct contradiction to Gnosticism. The source of the evil and brokenness that we see in the world today is human disobedience to God's command, which resulted in God's curse on creation. But God immediately promised to restore his creation to the beautiful kingdom he always intended it to be. The end sounds a lot like those four realities represented by the four arcs in our church logo. Created it all, and we fell, but he immediately sought to redeem it, and one day will restore all of it to not only its past glory, but as was implied in Chris's prayer earlier, a glory that even exceeds what we started out with. Ken Matthews says, if we possessed a Bible without Genesis, we would have a house of cards without foundation, without mortar. We cannot ensure the continuing fruit of our spiritual heritage if we don't give place to its roots. If you don't know Genesis, if you're not grounded in Genesis, your understanding of life becomes a house of cards that just blows away or shifts along with prevailing thought patterns of our day. No foundation. And so, we turn to Genesis. And in the interest of time and the purpose of this message, I'm going to be making some summary statements that represent a lot of supporting material that we don't have time to unpack here. If these statements are new to you or raise all kinds of questions or they're just something that you want to study further, I mean more in depth, then I want to encourage you to be watching our website and watching the bookcases back here and the tables, because we're going to be posting and providing papers and articles that will explain the kinds of statements I'm going to make now and our position and how we understand these things. It is crucial to remember, as pointed out last week, that our goal in coming to the text of Genesis is to hear the message that God intends to communicate through the author. That's what we want to hear. We believe Moses wrote these words. What does Moses intend to communicate by the words that he selected? We don't want to force questions on the text that the text is not answering. We want to ask the questions that the author is answering here. In short, this means that Genesis 1 is not focused on the creation of physical matter out of nothing. But when you look at the literary structure here and the way Moses puts together the narrative, the focus is on the function of that matter. The very word that's used here for create, bara, suggests in Hebrew terms not the manufacturing of matter, but the organization of it. The assignment of roles and functions to something that already exists. Now, we believe that God created all matter. It is not co-eternal with God. He spoke it into existence, but that is not the emphasis of Genesis 1. That is not the chief concern in the minds of people in the ancient Near East, the writer and the readers of this narrative. When we are seeking to understand the essence of bara, to create, it would be closer for us to say that it captures the idea of designing something, of putting it together and making it work. That's what we're observing in these verses. It's the way we would speak today of creating a work of art. When we say someone created a work of art, we don't mean they manufactured the canvas and they made the paint. What we mean is that they organized it in a way that suits a particular function or purpose. They took materials that were already in existence and they created something beautiful out of them, and we say they created a work of art. We consider verse 1 to be a title or summary statement of the whole first chapter of Genesis. It's a title. It's not the first creative act of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's the banner over the whole thing. It's about God. This is about God. God is the hero here. It's all about Him. He's the cosmic maestro, as I'm calling Him this morning. Now, a maestro is a composer or a conductor of a musical score. And the reason I selected it is that title this morning for God is that in this case, He's both the composer and the conductor. Yes, there is nothing that exists that He did not create, but He's also the conductor of the symphony. And that's what we're watching here, as He starts to arrange the pieces and shape them and make them according to His will for His purposes. We believe that verse 2 is giving us background material and setting the scene for what God is about to do in the rest of the chapter. And there are grammatical reasons for this, but I'll leave those for the ones who want to dig deeper. According to verse 2, creation was in a state of chaos. It was empty of meaning and purpose and function. There were no boundaries. There were no definitions. It was, to use the words of the text, formless and empty. Tohu vavohu. When I took Hebrew, when I first learned Hebrew in the summer, that was one of my favorite phrases. I felt like I was getting my money's worth out of this Hebrew class because I got to say, walk around and say, hey Heidi, tohu vavohu, you know what I mean? Formless and void or empty. That's what it is. Tremper Longman calls it the blob. This is a big mass of darkness and water and the Spirit hovering over it all. And then we get to our text for this morning, verses 3 through 25, where God begins the creative process. It begins in verse 3 and the verses that follow. And He's going to bring order and purpose to this chaotic blob of verse 2. He starts composing the score. In terms of literary structure, we understand that the days of creation correspond to the description given in verse 2. That means, in verse 2, remember, it says that the creation was formless and void, or empty. And in days 1 through 3, God brings form to the formless earth. And in verses or days 4 through 6, He accomplishes a filling, brings a fullness to the emptiness of earth. The days, in other words, are understood thematically and not chronologically, and they correspond to each other. I put that on the slide here, if we can pull that up. So you'll see they correspond to each other by design in literary structure. This gives us insight into what Moses is trying to communicate to us. He's not answering all of our scientific questions. He's not even dealing with the issue of where did the matter come from in the first place. It's not what he's doing here. He's making connections for us. We see they correspond to each other. In the first three days where he is bringing form, we see day one, he brings the form of light. And then day 4, that corresponds to day 4 where he brings all these luminaries, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Day 2, the sky, corresponds to day 5 where you see the inhabitants of the sky and the sea, birds and fish. Day 3, land and vegetation, corresponding to day 6 where animals and humans are assigned their place and bring fullness, further fullness to this void planet. Now when we talk about God bringing form to a formless earth, he begins in verse 3 with day 1. And here's an example where God is forming something. Or he's giving it function rather than creating the physical entity of light with physical properties of light. So that's what we kind of think. We grow up thinking that that's what he did on that day. He created the whole concept of light, but we know that's not the case. In the beginning of verse 5, God calls the light day. This is significant. I'm just giving you one example here. So you kind of, hopefully this helps bring clarity. He uses two different Hebrew words. He calls the light, O-R in Hebrew, day, yom, like Yom Kippur, day. He calls the light day. John Walton asks, if God called the light yom, why does the text continue throughout the Old Testament to call light or? It is a question anyone could answer with a little thought. It was not light itself that God called yom, but the period of light. Day one concerns something much more significant, something much more elemental to the functioning of the cosmos and to our experience of the cosmos. On day one, in other words, God created time. This is the function that he assigned. The first of the functions that God will use to bring order to the chaos of the cosmos, the orderly and regular sequence of time. He's bringing form to the formlessness. The same is true of day two, verses 6 through 8. The point isn't to teach us how the expanse of the sky was made, but who made it and the function that he assigned to it. To the Israelite audience of that day, expanse was just understood like one big solid dome overall. That's what they thought in their minds. That's what the readers thought. The function of the expanse was to regulate the weather. It was assigned a function. It was formed for a purpose, for God's purposes. Day 3 in verses 11 through 13 is a bit of a mystery to those who believe that the days of creation are about manufacturing elements. Day 3 doesn't indicate any new matter coming into being, but continued ordering and organizing the formless cosmos. Here, God designs vegetation. He designs agriculture as assigned functions to the soil and water on the one hand, and plants that reproduce through seeds on the other. See, so he's bringing form and fullness. Once again, verse 12, God sees what he has designed and he declares it good. Remember that? Like if you grew up like I did with the flannel graph board and you memorized all these things as a child, you remember that every time he'd create something and he'd step back and go, this is good. This is good, right? That's what he did. He said, this is good. What does he mean when he calls something good? Well, it certainly includes a judgment about the quality of his workmanship, and it includes an indication of what he has made, the fact that it is morally good and not evil. But here, this will help you. Think of the very first thing in the Bible that's not good. You know what it is? Well, sin's a bad thing, but there's something not good even before sin. It's not good for man to be alone. Now think about that for a moment. It's not good for man to be alone. Not good means this is not functioning according to purpose. There's no sin yet. It's not functioning the way God intends. Every time God declares something good in Genesis 1, it's another indication that he's forming and filling the formless and empty world with purpose. This is an order that matters. There's an order that matters in creation, and it's good. Day 4, described in verses 14 through 19, sees further functional assignments to the celestial bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars, or lights. To avoid this suggestion that these are gods or cultural deities being brought into existence. Because the cultures around the Israelites in that day, sun, moon, stars, these were names for gods. And so Moses is careful to just refer to them in a generic sense as lights to make sure people don't misunderstand. And we're told in these verses that the lights are for signs and seasons, not referring to winter, summer, spring, and fall, but referring to seasons in the sense of marking off the religious feasts and festivals. They serve a socio-religious function. They're also, the text says, for days and years. That means they become key for calendar calculations in the ancient world. But see, more form, more function, more fullness. Day 5, verses 20 through 25, continues to fill the empty cosmos. On this day, the sea creatures, like the Leviathan, swarm the waters. And the birds fill the air and fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. Day 6 begins in verse 24. And today we're just covering through verse 25. Here the animals are designated as domesticated animals, as wild herd animals for prey, and as wild predatory animals. All given assignments, all given functions, all placed in this empty void planet to bring a filling according to God's purpose and design. So if there's more you want to drill down on there, you'll have to check the website and read the papers and the books that we recommend. But before we wrap this up, we just have to pause and say, so what does all that matter? Well, for those of us who aren't, let's just say those of us who are architecturally challenged, foundations probably don't matter a whole lot. You know, you look at this building and you think, oh, this is really cool. But if foundation was off, it's just going to mess everything up. And so it's not always glamorous to talk about foundations, but it's so necessary, so necessary. And that's what I want us to do here. And I just want to make two points about this emphasis of God bringing form to the formless and filling the void or the emptiness of the earth and the fact that he did it. Just two things that I'd like to take away this morning. And the first one, now first let me just say that when you get to this first chapter of Genesis, there aren't commands all the way through it. We're not told like, do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. We're told who God is. We learn something about God and what his purposes are. So this isn't just like a moral checklist for you to take home and check off in light of what I'm teaching this morning. But here's the first thing to take away. In light of God as the cosmic maestro, we are to live responsibly. We are to keep aligned with God's purposes. And those purposes matter. And we can deny them or we can resist them as we are naturally prone to do. But when you resist God's order, God is not mocked. And we reap what we sow. And so here from the very beginning, to recognize God is the creator, God is the designer, God is the one who wrote the score, and then God is the one who conducts the orchestra to create the beautiful music. It's important that we understand our limits and our role and the intention of the creator in the way he has created each part of his creation. An example of this could be something that John Walton mentions when he says, when we seek to control the functions, like we try to take over, almost playing God and take over functions, it is more likely that we would create chaos rather than extended order. This is graphically illustrated in Mary Shelley's novel Frankenstein, in which Victor Frankenstein undertakes the task of creation simply because he is capable of doing so. Though he succeeds in manufacturing a working model, he has not thought through what his responsibilities are. And the result is not an advancement of humanity, but an advancement, if you remember Frankenstein, of destruction and death. Creating something not only in material terms without having the moral basis or the capacity to control it will result only in the extension of chaos rather than of order. And if being masters of our own fate results only in chaos, we are masters of nothing. We not only fill our world with chaos, but we fill our lives with chaos. God shows himself to be a God of order, while our sin has made us people of chaos. So those of us who have the privilege of sitting in a place like this morning, and sitting under the teaching of God's word, we understand there's a good God, a cosmic maestro who's designed all this, and it's right for us to recognize his order and his purposes, even as we begin to be stewards or reign over what he has created, as he's going to tell us to do in a few verses later. So we want to live responsibly, recognizing that everything belongs to someone else. And we just get to enjoy it all. But here's the second takeaway this morning. I'm going to spend a little more time on this one. And it's that we want to be the kind of people who marvel, who walk around with a sense of wonder at his sovereignty. He is the sovereign God. He speaks and things happen. There's power in his word, power to design and create and assign material things to shape them and give them function and sustain them in that order. He is a sovereign God. He is not the kind of God. You'll notice in this story that he didn't have to battle cosmic monsters to try to establish his order. He just said, let it be, and it was. We should marvel at that. We want to learn to restore wonder at the sovereignty of God. J.I. Packer says, Genesis 1 and 2 tell us who without giving us many answers about how. Some today may think this is a defect, but in the long perspective of history, our present-day scientific preoccupation with how rather than who looks very odd in itself. Rather than criticize these chapters for not feeding our secular interest, we should take from them needed rebuke of our perverse passion for knowing nature without regard for what matters most, namely knowing nature's creator. The message of these two chapters is this. You've seen the sea, the sky, the sun, the moon, the stars. You've watched the birds and the fish. You've observed the landscape and the vegetation and the animals and the insects, all the big things and the little things together. You've marveled at the wonderful complexity of human beings with all their powers and skills and the deep feelings of fascination, attraction, and affection that men and women arouse in each other. It's just fantastic, isn't it? Well, now, meet the one who is behind it all. As if to say, now that you have enjoyed these works of art, you must shake hands with the artist. Since you were thrilled by the music, we will introduce you to the composer. It was to show us the creator rather than the creation. Creation's not the point. It's a means to something else, to someone else. It was to teach us knowledge of God rather than knowledge of physical science. So what is the purpose of these wonderfully mysterious things above and about me? It's to point me to the Creator. There should be times when I have to stop on my walk. Or even times, has this ever happened to you? It's happened to me. Maybe it's a temperament thing, but I like to think it has a little more spiritual side to it than that. Have you ever had to pull off to the side of the road just to observe a sunrise or a sunset or a cold front or a thunderstorm coming in or some piece of beauty, the northern lights in the sky? You just had to pull off and stand in awe. That's a good sign when that happens. And when it never happens, it says something about the status of our hearts. And it warns us that perhaps creation starts to replace creator. When we see things, we want to go, oh, praise be to the God Most High. Amen. Ravi Zacharias said in the 1950s, kids lost their innocence. They were liberated from their parents by well-paying jobs, cars, and lyrics and music that gave rise to a new term, the generation gap. In the 1960s, kids lost their authority. It was the decade of protest. Church, state, parents were all called into question and found wanting. Their authority was rejected, and yet nothing ever replaced it. In the 1970s, kids lost their love. It was the decade of me-ism, dominated by hyphenated words beginning with self, self-image, self-esteem, self-assertion. It made for a lonely world. Kids learned everything there was to know about sex and forgot everything there was to know about love, and no one had the nerve to tell them there was a difference. In the 1980s, kids lost their hope. Stripped of innocence, authority, and love, they're now plagued by the horror of a nuclear nightmare. Large and growing numbers of this generation stopped believing in the future. In the 1990s, kids lost their power to reason. Less and less were they taught the very basics of language and truth and logic, and they grew up with the irrationality of the postmodern world. In this new millennium, kids woke up and found out that somewhere in the midst of all this change, they had lost their imagination. Violence and perversion entertained them until no one could talk of killing innocents anymore because no one was innocent anymore. We've lost the wonder. And maybe it's because we forgot to tell the kids. We forgot to tell them that there's a magnificent, loving, all-wise, powerful, beautiful creator behind it all. And he created all this so you could know him. We forgot to tell him. I'm amazed. My wife put together an article for her classical Christian school where she teaches called Calvin and Kindergartners. And I'm just going to have to share a little bit of Heidi's work with you here. The wisdom of John Calvin helps clarify our charge as parents and educators. He writes, "Until men," read children, "recognize that they owe everything to God, that they are nourished by His fatherly care, that He is the author of their every good, that they should seek nothing beyond Him, they will never yield Him willing service. Nay, unless they establish their complete happiness in Him, they will never give themselves truly and sincerely to Him." If Calvin is right, and if we aim to see our children give themselves to God and yield Him willing service, then a crucial part of our task is to help raise their awareness of God's presence and goodness in their lives. Our plea becomes the same as the psalmist. We plead with our children, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." And gratefully, God aids us in this sacred undertaking. Among the many advantages He has placed at our disposal, Calvin mentions two that are particularly suited to young children. One, an intimate, innate knowledge of God's existence implanted in every person. And two, God's self-disclosure in all that He has created. He's put an innate sense within every child that He is there. Calvin puts it this way, "There is within the human mind and indeed by natural instinct an awareness of divinity. This we take to be beyond controversy. God Himself has imparted in all people a certain understanding of His divine majesty." And then secondly, external knowledge of God. The title given to Calvin's fifth chapter of his book of the Institutes should thrill every parent who ever wanted their child to know God. Here's chapter 5. "The knowledge of God shines forth in the fashioning of the universe and the continuing government of it." Think of how the world of a kindergartner comes alive when we point out reflections of God's glory in the created order. Calvin is almost redundant at this point to drive the truth home to us. God has, quote, "revealed Himself and daily discloses Himself in the whole workmanship of the universe. And as a consequence, children cannot open their eyes without being compelled to see Him. Wherever you cast your eyes, there's no spot in the universe wherein you cannot discern at least some sparks of His glory. And this skillful ordering of the universe is for us a sort of mirror in which we can contemplate God who otherwise is invisible." So take time for yourself. Take time with your children to notice and express wonder. Look at the treasures, the details of the treasures that your children find outside. Observe every part when they find a special leaf or a twig or a stone, pointing them to the one who is so creative, who made all these things as a sort of mirror in which we can contemplate God who is otherwise invisible. This is one reason Heidi said that in recess, it's so much fun at Geneva School because children always come up with these little bugs and worms and flowers and leaves and twigs and this little piece of bark. Look! And she said, "I get down at their level and I look at the piece and the excitement is contagious. Sometimes we get a magnifying glass and we look at it, at all the intricate details designed to reflect God's glory. Children know down deep inside that there is a God. Children can see God's glory shining forth in creation. Let them dig and touch and feel and express the wonder of it all with the hope that as they grow, they will find their complete happiness in Him. If you're wondering where to start, this is something we'll have to make copies of, make sure it gets on the website. We've passed this out before. It's just a sheet with 50 questions to ask your children. You know how like Deuteronomy 6, when you walk along the way, when you get up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, you impress these things upon their minds. Well, here's a way to do that. We used to do this with our kids. You know, little Luke, back when I could hold him in my hands like this. There was a day like that. Lukey, we say, Lukey, who made you? And you'd go, God did. I said, that's right. Why did He make you? For His glory. That's so good. You can start that as soon as your children can hear and understand. And you can go on through all the 50 questions. You can open their eyes to the wonder of God in the history of His redemptive plan. You can open their eyes to the glory of God woven all throughout creation. Genesis 1 calls us to that. To see that there's an order and a purpose. You watch the ants follow each other. You watch the animals take care of their young or lay their eggs. You look at the beauty, the way the colors reflect themselves, and that's supposed to make us wonder. Jerry Bridges said, one day I was waiting in the examining room of an ear, nose, and throat doctor. And on the wall opposite my chair was a drawing of a greatly enlarged cross-section of the human ear. And as I looked at the tiny bones, commonly called the hammer, the anvil, and the stirrup, I marveled at the perfection of the human ear and the ingenuity of God in designing it. If it was taken away, you would really, really appreciate this miracle that you have on both sides of your head. I just added that. He didn't say that. I enjoyed a few moments of worship while waiting there, and it transformed a routine doctor's appointment into a delightful time of fellowship with God. I know very little about the ear, but I can thoroughly enjoy the knowledge I have because it's built upon the foundation of fearing the one who created it. My experience should be true of the believer in every field of knowledge. The student of history can enjoy the subject much more if he or she believes that history isn't merely a tale told by an idiot, but rather the outworking of God's sovereign plan and purpose for the world. The Christian astronomer should worship as he observes through a telescope the vast handiwork of God in the heavens. The godly farmer growing crops rejoices in the awareness that his agricultural skill comes ultimately from God because he reads in the Bible, Isaiah 28:26, that God instructs him and teaches him the right way of planting and harvesting. Any sphere of knowledge you're engaged in, every aspect of your workaday world should be a source of wonder and worship to you as a believer and should be used as a means of glorifying God. And it will be if you teach yourself to enjoy Him. Finally, he said, we must consider the most important knowledge of all. Jesus said, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In reality, this is where true knowledge begins. The person who knows God and fears Him possesses something more valuable than all the combined knowledge of philosophy and science put together. The scientist and the philosopher may discover ways to improve this life, but the Christian has found the way to eternal life, the key to life, abundant, fulfilling life. The emptiness, internal emptiness, gets filled with the fullness the seeming chaos, all driven by affections and cravings and lusts, greed, now gets formed, aligned with the purposes of God. That the Christian's knowledge is more valuable than any other kind of knowledge was attested to by Jesus when he said, "What good is it if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? What would you ever give in exchange for that, for your soul?" And so, as you leave this morning, remember that the maestro is playing the music. Everywhere you go, as we sang, "This is my Father's world," the music of the spheres, everywhere you go, silently playing his music, all of it intended to call your attention to him. In fact, I'll just let you in on this little piece. What we discover in the end is that all of creation by God is intended to rise as this giant cosmic temple where all of life becomes a worship service. All of it. This is the point, ultimately. We start to see the foundations laid here and the temple beginning to rise, and God's intention that the stars and the lights that hang out in the vast expanse of space are intended to be reminders and even clocks to help us worship. That's what all of life is about because of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge that for many of us, there is a dullness to life, a dullness to living. And we admit that some of us have just feasted for so long on junk food that it's hard for us to appreciate the real prime rib. But I pray, Lord, that as we work our way through the wonders of Genesis, that its good news would grip our heart and shape our affections, and that we would have a sense that we are of all people most blessed to know you, the creator of it all, to be given the privilege of beholding your beauty, of spending time together in your presence as we're doing here this morning. And God, would you do such a miraculous work of your grace in our hearts as we cultivate this sense of wonder, that everywhere we go, we would worship you, and everywhere we go, we would find ourselves talking about you and what you have done through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we say thank you this morning, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.